It's always interesting when we think about our worship service and we read the law and then later we read the gospel, and when we find that we can break our passage into one or the other of those. So we're going to look at the law today from the second half of our passage in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 14. This is God's holy word. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. And we'll stop reading there. Brothers and sisters, chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Well, I'm a child of pop culture. I always have been. I can never get away from that. So one of my favorite movies ever is a movie called Gladiator. It came out in 2000. This is an epic historical drama that starred Russell Crowe as General Maximus Decimus Meridius. And I did a little search on what those words might mean, and I think it's possibly meaning maximum tithe of the veteran. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, Maximus was a Spaniard and the greatest military commander under Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who was played by Richard Harris. The beginning of the movie sees Maximus ready to return home to lead this peaceful, quiet life of a farmer with his wife and his young son. But just as the wars of the Republic are coming to an end, Marcus confides in Maximus that he wishes him to rule the empire in place of his son, a despicable, powerful, hungry human being who's unfit to serve the people of Rome. Now, this movie was actually loosely rooted in the lives of the real Marcus Aurelius and his son Commodus. The older emperor wishes to return Rome to her glory days as a republican government. But Commodus, who was played in the movie by Joaquin Phoenix, overhears the plot and murders his father in his sleep, and he immediately arrests Maximus, who escapes with serious wounds, but finds his way home only to discover his wife and son and farm have been burned to a crisp. He's then immediately taken captive, where he is sold into the unusually short life of slavery as a gladiator, where he is forced to fight as an athlete in the games to the death. Now, as he wins victory after victory, he quickly becomes one of the greatest living heroes of the games. Each time he steps into the arena, he bends down and he rubs the soil between his fingers, reminding himself of that farming life that he would never again know because of Commodus. At one point, when he arrives on the grandest stage of them all in the Colosseum in Rome, the Spaniard, as he's been called, reveals that he is in fact the great general of the Roman army, and he is here to kill the emperor. Now, the real-life Commodus ruled for many years as emperor until he was assassinated, thus ending the so-called golden period of peace, Pax Romana, in the Roman Empire. And the historical Commodus was a megalomaniacal dictator who created a deific personality cult of himself and also performed as a gladiator in the Colosseum, probably rigging the games in his favor. In 192 AD, after hearing of a list of names that Commodus intended to have executed, his mistress, Marcia, sent his wrestling partner, Narcissus, to strangle him in a bath. And this man became the inspiration behind the character Maximus, who in the very first script was actually called Narcissus. So in this one person, Maximus, three different stages of the life of one man are clearly identified. He was a soldier, he was an athlete, and he was a farmer. In one of the rare multiple analogies used by the Apostle Paul to make a point, all three appear near the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where together they emphasize the single-mindedness of the soldier, the discipline of the athlete, and the hard work of the farmer that's needed to lead the church by ministers of the gospel. But the specific point made to Timothy as the pastor at Ephesus may also be applied more broadly to all Christians as they fight the good fight of faith, exercising the rules of God in their lives so that they might share in the great harvest of God at the end of the age, doing all this in a very wicked world that's hell-bent on destroying their minds and their morals and sometimes even their mortal bodies. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Last time we saw that 2 Timothy 2 shares much in common with the first chapter. At the heart of both is sound doctrine and theology that serves as the foundation for the faithful life of God's ministers and his people. Now, at least some of the first chapter was chiastic in nature, and it appears that this is possibly true here in the second chapter as well. And in my reading of it, the center of our chapter is the final trustworthy saying in the letters of Timothy. On either side of this trustworthy saying in verse 11, you have an exhortation to Timothy to endure as Paul endured, to remember and then to remind others of the gospel that leads to their either understanding or their ruin, and to do this diligently as a hardworking farmer, an athlete, and a soldier, unlike others who should be ashamed of their work, swerve and cheat and break God's laws and take the wrong side of the war. And he's to do all this as he is strengthened in the grace of Christ Jesus in hopes that even his opponents that persecute him might themselves be granted repentance and escape the snare of the devil. That's essentially our entire chapter. Now, as it is a letter to Timothy, you can read throughout this chapter how this man of God, this worker of the gospel, is to do these things for the sake of others, that they might come to faith in Christ or be turned from their present sins committed in the name of Christ and be truly converted and forgiven. Paul has a very high view of the visible church and the offices God has given her to carry out this eternal business. It's thus vital to first and foremost see this chapter not as what you are to leave this sermon understanding that you should do, but realizing that this is what you should be expecting your pastors to do. So chapter 2 sees this practical outworking of the requirements of elders given in the first letter in the life of the church here now. And along those lines, it's important to see that chapter 2 moves us from the past which is chapter 1, into the present, which is chapter 2, and then carries us then into the future in chapters 3 and 4, not just for Timothy, but for all the pastors and churches that follow after. Now, unfortunately, too much of the church does not take the qualifications for pastors and deacons, nor the practical outworking of how and what they are to devote themselves to seriously enough. Some, in fact, do not take it seriously at all, as they ask their pastor to do just about everything but stand for God's law and Christ's gospel by rightly handling the truth and training himself to carry out the work of God according to our three analogies. When the church does not do this, what happens in the future? So for us, chapters 3 and 4 will have terrible consequences for pastor and churchgoer alike. So as we move through chapter 2, I'm going to go verse by verse, but then I'm going to take each of those verses at the beginning. I'm going to look at the matching pair that I think exists in the latter part of the chapter. So in that way, what we're going to do is we're going to come to the trustworthy saying as the last thing that we're going to look at today. And in this way, I hope to end with the central theme of the chapter, which, as usual, is the only power any church leader or Christian has of obeying anything that God tells him, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's begin. Paul begins with the same idea that he started the first chapter. He thinks about Timothy as, quote, his child. But whereas many of the verbs in chapter 1 were in some form of past tense, now the verbs move to the present tense. Be strengthened is the first of many of these. Now it's vital that the pastor never rest on what he has come through or the things that have happened to him in the past. The Christian life does not have looking back at the past. It does have it as something that's important to do, but we live in the present, in the here and now. There are always new situations that confront, new challenges, new temptations. Each of these and more are like waves that continually beat at the walls of the fortress, weakening them, making them less resilient, looking, loosening the mortar, thinning the thickness of the walls, and eventually leading them to crumble and fall apart. The solution to this is to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So what is grace? Talk about it all the time, don't we? But what is it? Grace is that special favor of God that comes because his wrath is removed, even as his holiness is satisfied. Now, this happens only through the God-man, whose title now, Messiah, Christ, comes before his name, Jesus. Remember, I looked at that last week. There's only one time in the whole letter where it's Jesus Christ. All the rest of them are Christ Jesus. It is through him that God gives grace to strengthen and sustain through whatever situation the Christian finds himself. But it has to be diligently sought, because this is the responsibility of all Christians in their sanctification, who, like young children, forget and constantly need the reassurance of what he has done. This is for the sake of the well-being of your mind and your spirits, so that you might understand the transformation God has given to you in Christ, so that you might lead lives of obedience to him, rather than always feeling defeated and weak and tired and wanting to give up, and like, where is he? And what comes because you fail to take seriously the command to be strengthened by grace time and again in the present through the means of grace that God has given you? Availing yourself in this matter will have nothing but great results in the way that you think about and walk through life. So that's what Paul's instructing Timothy to do. Now, I believe that the end of the chapter, which leads directly to 3 verses 1 and following, and what happens in the future, that this is all tied directly to the beginning of chapter 2. The very last verses speak of others. Last verse says, they who need to come to their senses. See that in verse 26? Timothy is to be a man of good sense and strengthen himself by grace. But these people need to come to their senses. Now, if the end is connected to the beginning, then Timothy is supposed to do this not merely for himself, but for the sake of the people who are not acting according to sense, but rather to nonsense and bad sense or no sense at all. And why is that? It's so that, he says, they might escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So the devil, in the last verse, is the inverse parallel of Christ Jesus in the first verse. While escaping his clutches is the direct parallel to God's to being strengthened by God's grace in the first verse. See that? So it's a very specific form of grace, maybe the greatest grace of them all, escaping hell itself and being transformed to live lives pleasing to him. That's our first verse and our last verse. Now, I want to think more about this, because being captured is, of course, language of warfare, isn't it? The devil has taken people captive, just like Maximus was as he looked upon the burning of his fields and family and was immediately taken into slavery. Now, in the previous verse, verse 25, they are identified more specifically as Timothy's opponents. So these opponents need to escape the captivity of the devil. But the only way that this can happen is if, quote, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, this is an important verse, and it explains something that many people badly misunderstand. And it matches the first verse about being strengthened by grace. People cannot repent of their own free will. Why? The reason stated here is because they lack a knowledge of the truth. Without such knowledge, without knowing truth, you cannot turn towards truth. The best you can do is kind of grope about in darkness, hoping to stumble upon the truth. But even when you found it, you wouldn't know it because you were blind to it, because you have no knowledge of it. So this presupposes, this verse 25, a biblical view of human depravity that is always the necessary backdrop to grace. And grace is what we learn is needed, as God must grant repentance to people like this. Now, granting repentance is elsewhere something God must do. In Acts, God exalted Christ as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel. Again in Acts, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance unto life. And again in Acts, we find that, for example, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe. Or in Ephesians, faith is not your own doing, but it's the gift of God. And in Philippians, it is granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Too many people use this doctrine as a means to quarrel and fight, and we'll come to that subject soon enough. But it's not given for that purpose. God does not tell you that he's going to grant repentance so that you can fight with other people about that. Rather, these verses are to help strengthen you in your own faith that God has done all that is necessary to save you, including even giving you faith to believe in him and turn towards him, the one who rescues and saves from prison of hell itself. If you trust in him, then you know it is of him. And that is an encouraging thought. Now, it's this warfare imagery through Satan and these opponents that I want us to focus more on, because this corresponds to the first of our three analogies that begins in verse 3. Before we look at those verses, I don't want to skip verse 2, because this is an important verse. Just as verse 1 had an inverse parallel to Satan, which is Jesus, so this verse has an inverse parallel of the opponents. See the opponents in verse 25? In verse 2, look at who he mentions. There are many witnesses and faithful men that were there when Paul talked to Timothy in person when he was at Ephesus. The purpose of this verse is to set up the rest of the chapter by reminding the young pastor that he is to take what he has learned from the apostle and teach others also the same things. Now, there's going to come opponents that he's going to talk about in the chapter, but these are the opposites again. Now, again, teaching others, you see, in verse 2 has an equivalent, as we might now expect, in verse 24 and 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Look at the next one. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So that helps you see that the beginning and the end of this chapter are in fact very related. But But you'll notice that it's right here that we also see themes about quarreling and the opponents that we've already mentioned. So now I want to bring two more things out of this passage that match up with verse 3. The first thing is patiently enduring evil. This very clearly ties to the beginning of verse 3. Share in suffering. So patiently enduring evil, sharing in suffering. It also matches in verses 10 and 12 on either side of the trustworthy saying where I endure, Paul says, and therefore we endure. All of that is focusing on the idea of suffering. I'm going to come back to this, but I want you to notice the present tense again of all this. The entire chapter is unified in the need to obey these commands in an ongoing, present manner. You must not give up, especially enduring the evil that God leaves us in the world to endure for his sake, even as the apostle and pastor are to endure it for yours. Paul says in verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Second thing I want you to see is the Lord's servant back there in verse 24, I think it is. The word servant is the common word that Paul uses for his own relationship to Christ, where he calls himself a servant or a slave of Christ. Now, we've seen that metaphor already with the gladiator, haven't we? But the gladiator himself was first a warrior. And in fact, I think the imagery of this Greek word extends beyond the slave and master relationship to that of a commander to his warriors. Remember, Jesus is the one who frees us from captivity at the end of this chapter. That's warfare language, isn't it? Which means that he is viewed here as the captain of the armies of God. But that's precisely what Paul talks about in verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. So again, in verse 3 and in the very end of the chapter, Christ is the commander of the armies. And that introduces us to then the first of the three metaphors, which is the soldier. If we are slaves of Christ, and if Christ is the commander, then the servant language of verse 24 isn't really as much a master-slave as it is warfare idea. So let's turn to this thought of a soldier more specifically. Why might Paul, or what might Paul have in mind, practically speaking, by using this analogy of a soldier? What is he trying to tell Timothy? Well, one commentator suggests that it's single-minded devotion to duty. A soldier does not have the option to do whatever he wants. He is obliged to obey. But this single-minded devotion is necessary and good. Calvin is very similar in the way he interprets it. He says, without patient endurance of evils, there will never be perseverance. And accordingly, he adds, as becomes a good soldier of Jesus Christ. By this term, he means that all who serve Christ are warriors, and that their condition as warriors consists not in inflicting evils, but rather in patience. Paul gets specific in his own way in verse 4. He says, no soldier is entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, what would a civilian pursuit be? Well, I think it would be anything that's the opposite of a military pursuit, right? In other words, you put down your sword and you do something, anything else. Now, it's obvious that the main point of that saying is that we are to live our lives to please God, who granted us repentance and enlisted us into the Lord's army. And for a long time, I puzzled over whether Paul might have anything else in mind by it, and why he just goes so quickly from soldier to the athlete in the next analogy. But then it struck me that if the chapter is really chiastic, perhaps something later in an appropriate parallel section might actually shed more light on what it means to be a soldier. Now, I'm going to make the argument here that I've not seen anyone else make, which is that it in fact does do this later on in the chapter. So we've already seen military imagery popping up at the end of the chapter where the Lord's servant is, and his opponents, and they're being taken captive, and Christ can free them, right? Could there be more parallels going on here than those? Well, let's go to verse 19. The apostle has a series of allusions and quotes of the Old Testament. Looking into these is very, very interesting. He says, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So the history of these is what's so interesting. God's firm foundation is an allusion to Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, even the Lord, behold, I lay for the foundations of Zion a costly stone, a choice, a cornerstone, a precious stone for its foundations, and he that believes on him shall by no means be ashamed." Now, that's one of the most quoted and alluded to passages in the New Testament. It's found in several books. Isaiah is giving us the imagery of a house, or probably better, of a temple, which will appear in the very next verse in Timothy. You'll notice that Paul discusses a seal. So seals were used commonly to identify legal ownership of property, and like signatures in the modern practice, to guarantee authenticity, genuineness, and integrity, or to preserve the secrecy of the contents of the letter or some product. In this case, seal is used in a figurative sense to denote God's ownership of the foundation, that is the church, that is just mentioned. God owns the church. Paul then describes the twofold content of the seal by using two more Old Testament passages. And Philip Towner says, "These two statements, in effect, bring together theology in what is affirmed and ethics in the response that people are called to make in the crisis situation." So what kind of a crisis? The first quote, "The Lord knows those who are his." This is nearly word for word from Numbers 16, verse 5. The only difference, and this is a good one, if Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, only difference is that the Lord replaces God. Meaning, of course, that the Lord Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. Now, this is the famous story of Korah and his war against Moses and Aaron. In other words, this is a military quote, albeit in a spiritual war, at least at first. So Korah is himself a cousin of the other two, because he's a Levite. But he didn't like the fact that they were telling him that he was not holy enough to be a priest of the people. So he riles up the congregation, and he's ready to go to physical blows with his cousins. He was effectively waging war on God's right to choose whom he wills. And it says, "And he spoke to Korah and all the assembly, saying, God has visited and known those that are his, and who are holy, and has brought them to himself, and whom he has chosen for himself, he has brought to himself." The point is, Korah was not a real believer, and he was waging war on God and his servants. And for his rebellion, God destroyed Korah and all his household by opening the earth and swallowing them up alive before they could harm God's servants. So the whole thing there is set in the context of war. The second quote comes from the two chapters earlier in Isaiah, from the foundation. "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Comes from Isaiah 26:13. "O Lord our God, take possession of us. O Lord, we know not any other beside thee. We name thy name." That's more Christ language, by the way, in Isaiah. Now, in this case, the statement extending the thought of the previous line calls on the faithful to separate themselves from evil and show their allegiance to God. And what is allegiance? It's military language again. Choose your side because the war is on. In other words, both of these quotes fit perfectly as parallels with the soldier analogy, just as we would expect if there's a chiasm here. Now, if this section begins in verse 19 and ends in verse 25 with military ideas, what about the part in the middle? If departing from iniquity is a call to arm to fight the good fight, then verses 20 and 21 address, through a different analogy, what that means. Here's what these verses say. "Now in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Now that house sounds very similar to the temple with its vessels of gold and silver. And it's very similar to the idea of who is going to be holy in this war, Korah, Moses, or Aaron, isn't it? It doesn't need to be a temple, though that fits with the allusion to the firm foundation. The point of the example is that a person must become clean from ritual and moral impurity, and then they'll be a vessel for honorable use. And what that means is defined at the end of the chapter by, or at the end of the verses here, by ready for every good work. So this is then taken very specifically in a moral direction. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And that ties directly back to verse 19. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who names the name, everyone who calls on the Lord from a pure heart. So this is precisely what Paul means elsewhere when he tells us to put on the armor of God and engage in the spiritual war that wages around us. Surely Paul is thinking about that here, for these things he mentions here are mostly found in Ephesians 6 armor. Look at what it says again. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Do you remember the armor in Ephesians 6? Righteousness is the breastplate. Faith is the shield. Peace is the gospel. It's armor language. Love, of course, is the counter to the vicious darts that the enemy shoots at us that come through foolish and ignorant controversies that breed quarrels, which Timothy is again told to stay far away from as a pastor. And of course, love is the greatest virtue that sums up everything. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the last one, endurance, is a word found throughout 2 Timothy 2. Now, that's a lot more than we might initially have thought about the soldier metaphor, all made possible by a close reading of the passage. But we can continue this by looking at the next metaphor that comes after it. So Paul switches from a soldier, now he goes to an athlete. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, in the first letter, we learned that Timothy most likely engaged in sports at one of the many arenas that were found in ancient Ephesus. So that example is one that I'm sure he was keen to listen to. The key here is the crown and the competing according to the rules. Athletes who have dedicated much to their sport have moved beyond the introductory, well, we're just going to play to have fun, little kid. And they don't play to have fun. They play to win. They want the crown. There is no crown for losing. But the crown has to come fairly. I don't know if you, this is dating myself, but there was a guy in a WWF named Cowboy Bob Orton. Anybody remember this guy? He used to wear a cast on his arm as he wrestled. And he always stashed some kind of like a metal object, like a razor blade inside his cast, where he would then use to cheat and win his match. Sometimes he would use the cast itself as a weapon. And this cast, well, he had a broken arm for, I don't know, 10 years or something. Cowboy Bob could only win the belt in the World Wrestling Foundation. Cheaters like Pete Rose or Barry Bonds or Lance Armstrong will have their crowns removed after the fact if they're caught, at least in somewhat more honest sports. Is there a parallel in this line of the passage later on in the text? I think so. Maybe the direct parallel to the crown is the seal that we just looked at in verse 19. God seals his own people and rewards them with eternal life itself. But we can go backwards to verses 16, 17, and 18 and see more. So let's start in verse 16. It's very similar to 23's controversies and quarrels. It says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And we've looked directly at the irreverent babble in the first letter and saw that it had a lot to do with fighting over Old Testament stories and laws and doctrines. And it's the laws and doctrines that I'm interested in this time, not the stories. Irreverence and godliness, ungodliness, are the result of breaking the law. Or to put it in verse 5 terms, or 4 terms, break 5 terms, breaking the rules. That's the parallel. Verse 17 says, their talk will spread like gangrene. Initially, I thought that makes a lot better sense of the soldier analogy, because gangrene often goes to the soldier who's wounded in battle and kills him. This was reinforced by the names Hymenaeus and Philetus, two more individuals causing trouble in Ephesus, which became the immediate reason Paul turned to Korah in that quote in the first place. He's likening those two guys to Korah. But I think the athlete picture fits just as well. I may be stretching this one, and I'll own that, but these two names may fit the idea of games and athletics. Hymenaeus means nuptial, or belonging to marriage. You say, well, how does that have to do with anything with athletics? Well, in ancient Greece, marriages were arranged. And when the guardian of the bride was ready to allow his daughter to marry, suitors would come, and they would compete against each other for the daughter's hand in marriage. They would bring gifts or compete by song, dance, or games. Philetus means beloved or worthy of love, and that's obviously very close to marriage as well, but I can't help but think of the Spaniard when he became so adored and loved by all the people of the Roman army because he was unbeatable in those games. Are you not entertained? He says at one point, as he defeats the most powerful foes in the arena, and the crowds only grow more infatuated with him, falling in love with him. There's more than just my silly speculation about the names, though. These two men, it says, have swerved from the truth. The word swerve is very similar in meaning to the word sin. It can mean to miss the mark. Guess where that originates? In the sport of archery. And so we're back to games again. But it can also mean to deviate or to depart, and that takes us back again to rules, which you must compete according to. You cannot depart from them. In their case, they were causing controversy over doctrine, particularly in verse 18, the resurrection. They were saying that the resurrection has already happened. Now, this clearly does not refer to Jesus' resurrection, right? Which, of course, already happened. It has to refer to believers' resurrection. So these men were the first original full preterists, the belief that even the second resurrection has happened. In order to do this, they have to spiritualize and deny the bodily physical resurrection of saints at the end of the days. This is a topic that probably deserves an entire sermon on its own. I haven't decided exactly what I'm going to do with it yet, but we will definitely look at it at least a little more next time. For now, I'm going to let Calvin speak, and he doesn't mince words here, and he speaks for the entirety of the Christian tradition, which Tertullian long ago told us was a doctrine that the very early Gnostics took up. What Hymenaeus and Philetus are saying here. So this is Calvin. He says, in doing this, they were undoubtedly contrived a sort of allegorical resurrection, which has also been attempted in this age by some filthy dogs. People don't write like that anymore. But this trick Satan overthrows that fundamental article of our faith concerning the resurrection of the flesh. Being an old and worthless dream and being so severely condemned by Paul, it ought to give us the less uneasiness. But when we learn that from the very beginning of the gospel, the faith of some was subverted. Such an example ought to excite us to diligence that we may seize an early opportunity of driving away from ourselves and others so dangerous a plague. For in consequence of the strong inclination of men to vanity, there is no absurdity monstrous, so monstrous that they shall not some men who will lend their ears to it. He's saying this is such an incredibly ludicrous idea that some people are just like, well, tell me more. Exact opposite of what you would think. It's completely unreasonable. The apostle says that they were upsetting the faith of some, and this is clearly one of those doctrines that was being quarreled about in this church. Chrysostom tells you why this matters so much. He says, if the resurrection is already past, not only do we suffer loss in being deprived of that great glory, but because judgment is taken away and retribution also. For if the resurrection is past, retribution is also past. The good, therefore, have reaped persecutions and afflictions, and the wicked have not been punished. On the contrary, they live in great pleasure. It would be better to say there is no resurrection than to say it's already past. So this is playing fast and loose with the scripture, and this was a game to these false teachers who did not know Christ. That fits very nicely also with the athlete metaphor. And there's one more metaphor to look at, which is the farmer. It's a hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops, he says in verse 6. Now, it's interesting that crop language is used by Paul in other places to refer to the resurrection of Jesus and the saints. Remember this? Christ is called the first fruits. That's the language of a harvest. And we're the harvest that comes later. That makes for a good logical segue from athletics to farming. The farming metaphor has the most explicit parallel of the three. If you go down to verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So the connection is the word worker. A worker who has no need to be ashamed is parallel with a hard-working farmer. Could there be any relationship between a farmer and a workman ashamed? Well, Joel 1:11 connects the two when the farmer's crop is destroyed by negligence. So there's a direct correspondence in some parts of the Old Testament. Another idea comes from the ownership of land in the ancient world. So it's estimated that 85 to 90% of all people worked on farms back in those days. It's very similar to what it was when the states began here. However, in a city like Ephesus, it's almost a certainty that the farmer would not have owned his own land. Typically, city residents, temples, or a city itself own most of the outlying farmlands around the city. It can be estimated that from the placement of boundary markers that have been uncovered, that the Temple of Artemis of Ephesus owned as much as 77,000 acres of rich farmlands extending up to 30 miles outside the temple's precincts. Temple of Ephesus, or of Artemis, is basically today's Bill Gates, who's buying up all our farmland. This put the farmer as a kind of a slave. One example of how he could be ashamed here comes from a section out of a Greek novel of the period entitled Daphne and Chloe. Curiously, given what I said earlier about the names of the heretics, the father of Chloe, the girl, approached Laemon, the father of Daphne, so the boy, for an arranged marriage. There's that idea, again, of arranged marriage. And this is what he responds. He said, "I'd be mad not to think it a great advantage to gain the friendship of your family now that I'm an old man and need extra hands to work the fields. Besides, Chloe's a girl who's very much sought after, pretty and fresh and excellent in every way. But being a slave, I can't make my own decisions about any member of my family. My master will have to be told of it to give his consent. So let's put off the wedding until autumn, for then he'll be there, according to the reports that have been reaching us from our own town." So not being able to make his own decisions would be contrasted with a farmer who owned his land and could make his own decisions. And that could make somebody ashamed. But Paul takes this idea and moves it to the realm of the preacher. He says, rightly handling the word of truth. Don't be ashamed about that. Given that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God in Ephesians, this could correspond to the military analogy, but think about Paul telling us about his and Apollo's work in the churches. The Corinthian church also loved to argue. They argued over different things. They argued, for example, over who's the better super apostle, Paul or Apollos? So Paul responds, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field." This is very obviously a farming analogy. Starting churches from scratch, bringing people to Christ, establishing them in the truth, growing them in grace. This is planting and watering, and it's only done by handling the word of God rightly. Any misstep and the plant dies. Thus, there is in fact a deep relationship between these parts of Timothy with the farming and being ashamed of the work. And that takes us to the middle of the chapter as we're almost finished here. If a pastor is going to rightly divide the word of truth, then he needs understanding. Verse 7 takes us to the E parts of this chiasm. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Everything refers to the word and what he needs to tell people. The parallel to understanding is in verse 14, hearing. Remember Isaiah says they will be ever hearing but never understanding? The end of that verse says, hearing which does no good but only ruins the hearers. So one person understands the word, the other one only hears to his own ruin. It's all too typical of too many people that come to church. What does no good, though? Well, we move in even farther. 14a says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. So it's quarreling about words that they're hearing. And we've already looked at that leads to ruin. This reminding in verse 14 is a parallel in verse 8. Remember. Remind and remember. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So we're back to resurrection. And we looked at that last week, and we also look at it already today. Clearly, the heretics at Ephesus are not just tinkering with our resurrection. They had to have been playing around with Christ too. Otherwise, why would Paul need to have Timothy remember this and then remind others not to quarrel about words over it? Serious heresy is rarely just isolated to one peripheral doctrine. If it's true heresy, it will always move to the foundation. Here's where it gets the most practical today. Paul reminds Timothy that he himself is suffering, and Timothy is to share in suffering as a good soldier. Paul is suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But there's something interesting here that could be related to a lot of what has been seen today. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, Paul says something really interesting. He goes, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. So is the lion's mouth just a metaphor? Like the one we find on Christ on the cross in Psalm 22? Or could it be more literal? Well, an official website of the Roman Colosseum tells us about the gladiator competitors that they were, quote, free Romans or slaves or condemned criminals or prisoners of war. Guess what Paul fits? Right there. However, many have denied that this was possible for Paul to have been put into the games because he was a Roman citizen. It's important to know that the famous Roman Colosseum would not be built for another 10 to 15 years after 2 Timothy was written. So if Paul was in the games, he wasn't in the Roman Colosseum. However, that doesn't mean there were not other theaters for the same kinds of games. In fact, there were many. Furthermore, some have supposed that, in fact, Paul is telling us that he had already been handed over to the gladiatorial games, but was miraculously spared by God, as he was saved so many other times by God. Imagine if this was the case, that Paul survived the games. That puts an even more epic spin on his enduring everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The parallel to that is just a little bit after. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now, later on, of course, Christians would be forced to deny Christ or face the games as sheep given to lions. We know that as a fact. The point is, Timothy is to endure as his mentor did, even as Paul's mentor did, the Lord Jesus. And this takes us to the very heart of the passage, a trustworthy saying. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. The continuation of this saying is in verse 12, that if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So we have life and resurrection versus death and forsaking, all under the certain threat of suffering and maybe the imminent threat of dying in the arena in this case. And that takes us full circle to the Spaniard, to Maximus, Decimus, Meridius, our soldier, our gladiator, our farmer. The movie ends very stunningly with Maximus dying. As he moves in and out of consciousness in his final moments, we're taken from the arena to the Elysium fields, which he takes to be his home, to his farm, where his wife and his son beckon him. Maximus does not succumb. Paul did not succumb. Timothy did not succumb. Jesus did not succumb. Many in our day have and are at breakneck speed as they throw off the shackles of organized religion and or turn their back on Christ, on the resurrection, and on Christianity altogether. They are not overcoming. They are succumbing. those are the stakes that are at the heart of this passage. To win them, the church needs the single-minded determination of a soldier. She needs the discipline of an athlete and the hard work of a farmer. Make it your goal to make it to the very end as a veteran. Make it your goal to make your entire life a tithe to the Lord. Make it your goal to do work to your maximum ability. That's the name of the gladiator, Maximus Decimus Meridius. And hold your church officers to the same high account, because the stakes could not be any higher. Only by fighting and winning and working can we attain them. Thankfully, those things are not up to you, ultimately. Hence the center. They are up to the gospel and to a God who has granted you repentance and who will lead all his people to his in his church to the understanding of the word so that they might preserve to the end. Because as Paul says, he might be bound in chains, but the word of God is unbound. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to these three examples that we've seen today. A lot to take in and kind of a difficult way to look at a passage, but you talked to us about how we need to have church officers, leaders, and people that come to it who are dedicated to this single-minded devotion and to the hard work and to the working with looking only to the end, to the prize, to the goal of winning. That's what we need in your church today. That's what your word tells us. We ask that you would help us to understand this, that you would apply it to us by your Spirit, and that we would learn to worship you better because of it. So we ask this in Christ's name.